Well, I found it really enjoyable and fascinating to look through the historical work that has been done on our behalf. And I've already confessed to you this morning that perhaps some of the time that I should have spent at my desk in sermon preparation was spent in the bridge, looking through some of the fascinating things there, leafing through ancient documents. But strangely, as I have done so, I've also felt a little bit disconcerted too. A little nagging, lurking fear has beset me. That fear is that the history of Surrey Chapel might have come to an end. The history of Surrey Chapel might have come to an end. Okay, perhaps that's a little bit over the top. What I really should say is the historiography of Surrey Chapel has come to, if not an end, a rather sticky patch. The researching and the recording of our history may well become much more difficult in the future. It struck me as you look through our historical records, you find carefully thought through handwritten letters and documents, recorded for posterity, with a sense of history, it seems, carefully posed and preserved photographs, books and pamphlets that seem to be written to last, even if nobody reads them now. Nowadays, we don't tend to work like that. At least I don't. We have more and more communication, don't we? More and more words flying backwards and forwards. But it feels like they have less and less lasting significance to them. Much church business now is done by emails, isn't it? Bashed out in 5 minutes without much thought. There's a vast amount of email traffic, but none of it is really meant to last. And it's also badly composed that I'd be embarrassed if it did, to be honest. My office is full of reams of paper, but it will all get recycled in the end, I'm sure. A carefully composed handwritten letter is a rarity. Most of my sermons will perish when the tapes wear out, or my hard disk crashes for the last time, or PowerPoint becomes obsolete and nobody can run them anymore. And anyway, whether or not they're useful now, they're not really written to last for generations and generations. Most of what I have to say are words for the moment, really. Even photographs, we snap them away to a penny, don't we? But they seem that much more ephemeral. And so the pastor of the church doesn't even have shoes on his children's feet when he's photographed. I don't know, maybe Gavette and Panton felt the same in their day. Maybe they didn't really have a sense of history either. They weren't thinking in those terms, perhaps. Maybe Roz has just been feeding off a few scraps that fell off their table when the rest all went in the bin. I don't know, but I suspect not. I do pity, anyway, any future historian foolish enough to try and wade through my mounds of paper and my electronic clutter seeking some historical gems to share. So this weekend has been useful for me in reinstilling a sense of history and the value of historians, people who record it. And that, of course, is very biblical, because vast swathes of the Bible recount history, don't they? Many Bible writers are historians. Moses and Joshua, the author or authors of the books of Joshua through to Kings, the author of the cycle from Chronicles through to Ezra. Then in the New Testament, the most prolific author there is Luke, isn't he? And he's a historian. By historian, we mean someone who not just repeats other people's stories, but someone who does creative work, researching new material, selecting and ordering it in new ways. Not just reproducing facts, but explaining them to make the point. And the ultimate historian is, of course, God himself. For not only does God work in history, not only does God make history, but God has also, through human minds, recorded and explained history too. In particular, he's focused in on one strand of history that is particularly meaningful for all the world. And what's the point of all that history that God has recorded here in the Bible? Well, the point of it is to draw our eyes to Jesus Christ, his Son. Because Jesus stands at the very center of history. It all streams into him, and it all flows out from him. He is a fulfillment not just of the history recorded in the Bible, but ultimately all the history of the world will look to him. Now, there's a lot we could say here, so please forgive my broad brushstrokes, and I'm aware this is the third sermon you've heard this weekend, so I won't be speaking for a long time this evening. But let me pick out three essential strands to Old Testament history that herald the coming of Jesus Christ. Those three strands are the history of God's promise, the history of God's people, and the history of God's king. So first of all, the history of God's promise. Now, history proper begins in the Old Testament, not so much in Genesis 1 as in Genesis 12. Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are the historical prologue, the essential background. They're what you need to know to make sense of the whole thing. But the central storyline begins with a world that is already fallen, with people riven and divided by the Tower of Babel, and the one true God becoming a distant memory in people's minds, being overwritten by pagan idolatry. And into that world, God steps in with a call to one man, chosen, it seems, without any prior conditions, from that fallen mass of humanity. That man was, of course, Abraham, as his name was then. Genesis chapter 12, why not turn to it? This is our main text for tonight. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And it reads, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you,' it says." Now, there have been promises before, haven't there, to Eve and to Noah? But this is the promise that really sets the ball rolling for Bible history. This is the promise that's like the engine that drives the rest of it along in God's plan of redemption. God says that he would take this one man and bring a great nation from him. And from that great nation, he would bring blessing to the whole world. And this great blessing will happen if, well, there aren't really any ifs, are there? It's an unconditional promise or covenant between God and man. He says, "I'm going to do this." He picks Abraham out and says, "This is what's going to happen. So off you go." But there aren't really any ifs. It's, "I will do this." And the history of the Bible is the story of how God, in his grace, keeps this promise no matter what. Because there is no if in this promise. In his grace, he's decided that it will happen for people who don't deserve it. And the history of the Bible shows us that this promise stands. In spite of all that human beings can do to unravel it and disentangle it and revoke it, all the way through the Old Testament history, this promise is looking forward to the day when it's realized and completed. That's what makes history move along. Now, it's ironic that many people don't like the Old Testament, because they'd say, well, the God of the Old Testament, the God portrayed there in its history, is fierce and mean to us poor, innocent people. What a horrible God he is. And we shouldn't be surprised that that's what people often say. Whenever a historical movement wants to justify itself, it will always tend to rewrite history to justify what it's saying. It puts its own spin on events, doesn't it? Think of the Nazi propagandists who twisted history to justify their anti-Semitic hatreds. Think of present-day apologists for them who argue that the Holocaust never happened. Historical movements look back and try to change history to make it fit in with what they want to do. Well, the portrayal of the history of the Bible as the history of some divine, horrible monster of a god is likewise to twist history. It's something people do to justify our rebellion against him. In historical fact, rightly interpreted and understood, it's actually the other way round. History reveals to us a God who is consistently gracious and kind to people who don't deserve it. A God who is incredibly patient, and overall a God who is faithful to people even when they are grossly unfaithful to him. That's the message we should get from history. And yes, in the detail, the punishment God issues at times are stern, but only because God loves his children enough to correct them and try to bring them back into the sphere of his promise. And the fulfillment of this faithfulness and patience and grace is Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus is God keeping this promise made centuries ago to Abraham. Do you see what it says? I will make a great nation of you and I will bless you. And it's a promise made to his offspring. That's right, I should have moved on here. Move on to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we see how the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. This is how Paul explains it. We'll just read verse 16 because it's a complicated argument. But this is how this promise lands on planet Earth. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So we see that hidden away there in that promise to Abraham, it's not just a promise of many, many children, but one particular son, one particular seed who would be the fulfillment of this promise that God is bound to keep. So we need all this history in the Old Testament to be reminded of this wonderful grace and faithfulness of God that comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In spite of all the world could do to stop him coming, he came. And the history of Surrey Chapel, past and future, finds its own little paragraph somewhere in that history. Because our church has survived only for 150 years through the grace of God. And when you read your little booklet and come away, have no doubt that what it describes is first and foremost the record of God's faithfulness to his promises. But it's also the record of God's people too. And that's our second point, as is the history of the Bible. And we need that history to be reminded of the truth about ourselves. God's promises are not promises made to anyone and everyone. They're promises made to specific chosen people, a wonderfully privileged people, but not people who are in any way better than the rest. In the Old Testament history, we find God overturning the trends of human priorities. We find God choosing nobodies over somebodies. We find God choosing slaves over pharaohs. We find God choosing younger sons over older sons. Isaac over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau. David over his brothers. And we also find him overturning the trends of religious assumptions too. God doesn't set his love on people who deserve it because they're good. He sets his love on people who do not deserve it. People who are bad, just as well, because actually that describes every single one of us. And again, the point of the Old Testament history is to prove that. Later on, the people of Abraham were given the law of Moses. And that has strings attached, rules and stipulations that they failed to keep. They rejected God. They sinned and sinned again and again in spite of every helping hand and all the patience on his part. And we're supposed to learn that if anyone could have ever done it, Israel could have done it, but they didn't. Instead, they just proved that they were bankrupt and that all of us are bankrupt. History teaches us that God's people have a divine privilege, but are still full of human poverty. And the history of Israel's failure points forward and is fulfilled by Jesus' success. It looks forward to Jesus being the true Son of God that they were all waiting for. Now we find this in the Christmas story, for instance. Matthew chapter 1 and the next few verses. Remember how that story goes. A child is conceived in a miraculous way as the result of a promise and called the Son of God. The child escapes to Egypt to be kept safe. He goes through the waters of baptism in the Jordan. He is tempted and tested in the desert for 40 days. Now cast your mind back to the history of God's Old Testament people. They were born through a miraculous promise. They take refuge in Egypt. They're brought through the baptism of the Red Sea. They're tempted and they're tested in the desert for 40 years. And you see, the parallels are deliberate. Matthew portrays Jesus as fulfilling, as recapitulating the history of God's people. And for those with eyes to see, he is God's people. Eyes to see, but no grammar, you see what I mean? But one crucial difference. Israel failed its test in the desert, and Jesus passed his test. Not just in the desert, but for 3 years of trial and testing, and finally in the Garden of Gethsemane and on his way to the cross, Jesus passed the test of faithfulness, where God's people before had always failed it. So the Gospels and Paul come together in this. The Old Testament history of God's people is all focusing in on this one man, the true Son of God. He's the one who truly deserves to receive the blessing of the promise to Abraham. And the promise of Jesus is also a promise to Jesus. And how is it anyone else can be included? Well, we're included by faith, because faith unites us to Jesus and gives us our place in history. Look on to verse 22, for instance, in Galatians 3. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. That's what the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments declare, for instance. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. That's the way in, isn't it? The way in to God's history for you. We don't have to be good enough to keep the law to belong, nor do we have to be lucky enough to be born in Israel to belong. We belong through faith that unites us to Jesus, because God's plans all belong to him. And the history of God's people is always the history of people with nothing but faith to rely upon. Again, Surrey Chapel's little history will find its own paragraph somewhere in that big story. Because it is the history of the words and the deeds of men and women. And as you read your little booklet, and as you look at the exhibition, as you admire the fulsome 1970s haircuts and the slender waists of the people that you know, and as you imagine the people that you've never known, well, identify with them. Try to get inside their heads. Fill out their personalities and their thoughts and their feelings in your mind. See them as real people in whom God was living and working. But don't turn them into unearthly saints and heroes who glided through life on some spiritual cloud. without sins or failings, without doubts or faults, without little niggles, without arguments with each other. Now fill those details in too, won't you? They were sinners too. And anything they had was in Christ alone. And you and I should feel an immense sense of gratitude if we follow in their footsteps. If we are also one of those special chosen people. We may even dare to feel a little swell of pride in our chest. So long as it's not pride in yourself or in anyone else. We can be proud of God. A God who blesses and uses rotten sinners like us in this way. Who've got nothing but empty hands to offer him. The empty hands of faith. History is the story of God's promise. History is the story of God's people. There's so much more we could say, but let me briefly just pick out one more historical strand. History is the story of God's King. And we've already seen that in seed form, in foreshadowing, in the psalm that we read. How does it conclude? He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. And we find the history of Chronicles makes it clear that this too was a covenant promise of God. That through Nathan the prophet, God had promised David that one of his offspring would be on the throne forever. And that promise is another one that drives history along and brings it through to its conclusion. It's a promise to David as the king and the shepherd of his people. David had many descendants, didn't he? A right feckless lot. As you read their history in Kings and Chronicles, for the most part, you're thoroughly unimpressed, aren't you? You think, oh, goodness, we don't have a king like this. But that's the whole point. History is meant to leave you dismayed and disappointed and frustrated and thinking, if only. Because the promise to David cries out for a king of a wholly different quality to that motley crew. The promise looks forward to one special son. And I don't think you need me to take you through all the texts that show Jesus is the true son of David, who's come to rule not merely one nation, or merely the whole human race, but the whole of creation. Jesus is the king that history is waiting for. And as I ponder on that thought, my fears for the future of Surrey Chapel find some comfort. Because we're all feeble people who let God down in so many ways. We all look at our lives and one way or another think, oh, what a mess this is. Could God really make any use of this? Could this ever amount to anything that stands forever? Well, the chaos of my cluttered desk might defeat a recorder of history, but it won't defeat the maker of history. And how much more the chaos of my life. There is a way to make sure that Surrey Chapel and any other church has a history in decades to come, even if it never has another historian to write it down. The key to that is that we know what history is about. We know what history is for. We know where it's going in the end. And therefore we know how we can be part of the main story, not just some incidental footnote. History is the story of the triumphant return of God's King to his kingdom, his return to rule. It's a history being written as we sit here now, in every corner of the globe and this city, as the good news of Jesus Christ goes out to every nation. What a privilege that the last 150 years of Surrey Chapel have been a little part of that. And by the grace and the power of God, it lies within our grasp to ensure that we remain part of that. For however long history lasts, maybe even to help write the final chapter of history. And I'm sure that our part in it will never be great or epoch-making compared to the way that God uses others. But I'd rather get one mention in that main text than 100 little footnotes that don't really matter. We must simply ensure that our purpose in history remains in line with God's purpose in history. We must live for Jesus Christ, our King, the truth of his gospel, and for the growth of his kingdom. And then we can wait and see what history will bring.